Just remain standing for a moment longer. And we're actually going to turn to the book of Psalms, the 43rd Psalm, Psalm 43. This is the word of our Lord. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see glorious things concerning you from this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just at the risk of being completely obvious, this is not Nehemiah 8. That will be the next chapter in the book of Nehemiah in our series, and I hope that, Lord willing, we'll get to it soon. But this week we're in the Psalms. And the reason for that is some weeks are rougher than others as far as things, what happened and so on. And we had a great lecture series. Those that were here, I think, benefited greatly from it. But there are other things that happened in the week that the psalm is the place I go when things are rough, and at least personally rough. And I'm not mean that things are bad or, you know, there's a great crisis. That's not it. So don't. And I'm not quitting. So some people, oh, is he quitting? Or some might be, yeah, is he quitting? You know, depending on where you are. But you know, just the day to day little things that end up adding up, and some big things that end up adding up. So I often find myself in the Psalms during those times, and the Psalms, they are able to give us words to express things that are deep in our hearts, and sometimes we don't know what to say. Romans chapter 8 speaks of those groanings that cannot be uttered, that the Spirit of God is able, when he is in communion with our spirits, to bring before him. Well, the Psalms give us those words. The Psalms span the whole gamut of human emotion and teach us how to express that to our God. And I don't know about you, but there are times, and this might sound weird coming from a pastor, so it's more of a confession than a proud, arrogant statement. But there are times when I feel that God has forsaken me. And it's actually a very proud feeling, right? That somehow God didn't do something that I thought he owed me, and then I interpret that as his forsaking me. And I think that may be something that we all may experience at times. Though I have realized that I'm odd enough, that might not be what everybody experiences, just me. So if you've never experienced that, then just listen to the ramblings of somebody who has experienced that. Sometimes the struggles of life become so overwhelming that we actually wonder if God is with us. I don't know, sometimes it feels like we pray and our prayers don't go beyond the ceilings. We think we experience at least a subjective, personal silence on the part of God, and we have this feeling of loneliness, of being forsaken, that's there. It could be because of illness of a loved one. It could be because of marital problems. It could be because of drug abuse in your own life, of those around you. It might be a financial setback. It might be because we are involved in sexual immorality. It may be because you're being persecuted by your enemies because of your faith. It could be because you've been betrayed by a friend, or at least you feel like you've been betrayed by a friend. All these struggles may cause us to be downcast and to feel abandoned and to feel alone. These are all things that can contribute to that. And I think in Psalm 43, the psalmist found himself in that state. And he's feeling forsaken, he's feeling abandoned, and he's feeling alone. And as he deals with it, he doesn't hide it, but he shows us how to deal with these feelings in a godly way. And as we hopefully will see, he actually gives us two things that we can very practically do when we find ourselves feeling forsaken by God, when we find ourselves in a lonely way. The Psalm 43, we read Psalm 42 for our responsive reading. It is very likely that Psalm 43 was part of Psalm 42, and that got divided at some point. And most scholars think that the title of Psalm 42 also applies to Psalm 43, and you're going to see that Psalm 42, the title is A Contemplation of the Sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah knew a thing or two about being forsaken by God because, well, Korah was forsaken by God. Remember the story of Korah? He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the book of Numbers. And God brought them all together. They were questioning whether Aaron should be the priest. They have the different staffs that then Aaron's budded and all that. In their rebellion, Korah and his family were destroyed and completely forsaken by God. That's the episode in which the ground opened up and 250 men plus their families into the ground, and then not, if that wasn't enough, fire sprung up and also destroyed them and their possessions in that way. So Korah's family knew what was truly to be forsaken by God, much more than perhaps we all do. Yet in God's mercy, God preserved some of that family. And the sons of Korah became part of the first group of people that led the worship of God in the temple under Solomon. Can you imagine that? Here we have your forefather is one of the great enemies of God. He's trying to destroy the kingdom of God. And yet you now are put in charge of leading the people of God to God. That's a great mercy of God. And so here the sons of Korah gives a contemplation on what it is to feel forsaken by God and how to deal with that. And we see here that the psalmist had a divided soul, a divided heart as he comes before the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So we have here a psalmist with a divided heart, divided soul coming before the Lord. And verse 1 describes what is going on in the psalmist's life. What makes his situation painful is that he has enemies. And his enemies are oppressing him. They are ungodly people, and they are threatening his life, and in some way, they're making his life miserable. And I think we all have our enemies. They may not be exactly like Korah, the sons of Korah's enemies. It may not be somebody with a literal sword coming after us. It may not be somebody who is physically trying to hurt us. But I think we all also have enemies. And so think for a moment. What are some of the enemies that surround us? What are some of the enemies that on a regular basis we are struggling against that we desire God to vindicate us from? Think about it. Your personal life, some of them is going to be the same for everybody, but some of them are going to be subjectively specific to you. All of us struggle with the world. All of us struggle with the devil. And certainly all of us struggle with the flesh. These are enemies that surround us. Some of us might even be persecuted for our faith, and we have those enemies because of our faith. A lot of us may struggle, and I know that's true of me, with unfulfilled desires. That's our main enemies. That's what drives us away from God, is actually all the things that we thought should happen, but they don't. Unfulfilled desires. For some of us, enemies, definitely not for me, but perhaps for my wife, a difficult marriage. Now, I'm not the difficult one in our marriage, so I don't struggle with that. No, I don't mean that. I meant the opposite, right? She's not the difficult one, so I don't struggle with a difficult marriage, but she might do that. But that's another thing that might be an enemy for us. Loneliness can be something that makes us feel forsaken by God. Pornography use, infidelity, sexual issues as a whole, same-sex attraction. Those are things that can make us feel like God's forsaken us, as it surrounds us as our enemies. Financial struggles. And then the list could go on and on and on for our enemies. And the psalmist turns to God and says, "Vindicate me, O God." In verse 2, he describes what is going on in his soul in response to this situation. So the enemies are around him. And in verse 2, he says, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" You see here, his soul is divided. His soul is split. That is, his soul is conflicted. And that explains that conflicting of the heart, that splitting of the heart, explains why psalmists often pray that God will unite their hearts. So it's not that they had two hearts, but that one heart, that one soul that's after God is divided. For example, in Psalm 86, verse 11, David prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth." And then he prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Here in Psalm 43, the psalmist's heart is divided between saying in the first line of verse 2, "You are my God, the God of my strength." Isn't that weird that verse 2 begins with that? "You are the God of my strength." It's a praise to God, an acknowledgement that God is a God of power, that he strengthens him. And yet, he goes from that in the next line, "Why'd you cast me off?" And then, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Part of his heart is right now taking refuge in God. "You are the God of my strength." God has not let him go, and he has not let God go. Yet he is at a loss to know why God would allow his enemies to get the upper hand in this way. When he says, "Why do you cast me off?" he means, "Why do you turn your back and let the enemy make me miserable?" Do you ever feel like that? Why do you turn your back and make the enemy and let the enemy make me miserable? "You are my refuge. I have fled to you 100 times. I fly to you now, but you have given me over to the scorn and threat of my enemies. There is darkness around me, and I am mourning in my oppression." These are fairly honest expressions in the part of the psalm, but he's not afraid of being before God, who is the God of his strength. And he brings these things before God. Indeed, because God is a God of his strength, because he has to find the solution for these issues in God, who is the only source of strength. And this is not an uncommon condition among the people of God. A divided heart, a torn heart, a conflicted heart, a heart torn between trusting that whatever God says is true, good, loving, and worthy of our trust, and then trying to figure out why it appears that God forsook us. We have several examples of that in the Bible. And I think if we went around here, we'd find examples here as well. But let's stick with the ones in the Bible. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9 for a moment as an example of this divided heart that Jesus at the end brings together as one? So in Mark chapter 10, we have the story of a father who brought a boy who was possessed by an evil spirit. And the account kind of starts in verse 14. We're not going to read together, but follow along there as I explain what's going on here. Jesus had gone away to pray. His disciples stayed in charge. This man brings his son that's possessed by an evil spirit to be healed by the apostles. The apostles can't heal him. Jesus implies that they can't do that because of the lack of faith. The Pharisees start making fun of him. Jesus shows up. And that's where we pick up the narrative, where Jesus shows up and he rebukes the disciples, he rebukes the Pharisees, and then he starts talking to the Father. The Father says, "Teacher, that my son is possessed by an evil spirit. Sometimes he would throw him into the water. Sometimes he would throw him into the fire, trying to destroy him. But these, your people, were not able to heal him." And Jesus says, it states to the Father, "If you believe, your son will be well. If you believe, your son will be well." Do you believe? Is the question that Jesus asks the Father. Do you believe? And what I wanted to draw your attention is to read this response of the Father. So Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, and here's the divided heart, "Lord, I believe." And what else does he say? "Help my unbelief." Isn't that all of us? "Lord, I believe from the bottom of my heart, and yet I lack faith. I have areas of unbelief." Every time we sin is an expression of unbelief. Every time we think things differently than what the Bible says is an expression of unbelief. And so we need to be with this Father, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We also see this in Paul's struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, where it says, "For the good that I would do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice." Each one of us can provide examples of a divided heart when contrary providences come our way. Things don't go the way that we thought they should go. The response in us is often a divided heart. A heart that, yes, trusts in the Lord, but at the same time is not confident that he is good and sovereign. In these times, we must cry out with the man in Mark 9, "Lord, we believe, help our unbelief," which is what Psalm 43 is doing. "Lord, you are the God of my strength. But why? Why are you letting these things happen in my life? I can't reconcile the fact that you are the God of my strength and that I am in this situation. Lord, help my unbelief." That's the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 43. So back to Psalm 43. How did the psalm handle the issue of a divided soul? Well, he begins in verse 1. By crying out to God, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause." He is crying out against his circumstances and asking God to change them. "Defeat these enemies, Lord. Give me victory," is his prayer in the beginning of Psalm 43. And it is not wrong to pray that God rescue us from our enemies, whether they are people or natural disaster or disease or whatever the enemy is. It's proper, it is right, and we should pray that God would deliver us. It is right and good to pray for deliverance and for rescue and for healing. And so the psalmist does that. But that's not the only thing he does. He does two other things that are far more important and beneficial to his soul than being vindicated. And we see that in verses 3 through 5. There's two things he does here that's going to be of much greater impact on his soul than just being delivered from his enemies. They are more important and beneficial to his soul because the desire for vindication, the desire to be rescued from the enemy, can be purely a natural desire. Do you know anybody who, when he's going through a struggle, when he's being beaten up, they would say, "No, don't deliver me. I don't want to be delivered. Oh, yes, I'm going through a financial struggle, but I don't want to be delivered from that. That the desire to be delivered is a natural thing. It doesn't take a lot of the Spirit of God to cause us to want to get out of trouble. Fair to say? You do not have to be born of the Spirit in order to want to get rid of your enemies. Everybody wants to be vindicated and rescued from his or her enemies. It doesn't take a spiritual work in a person's life to make him or her want his or her enemies to be defeated and to escape the mess they're in. Everybody wants out the mess they're in. So we pray that we be out of our mess, and that's great, we should do that, but it doesn't take a lot of faith to desire that. That's natural to us. The other two things the psalmist does, however, are not natural. Look at verses 3-4. Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I'll praise you, O God, my God. What is he doing here? The first thing he does is that he speaks to God and asks for God to lead him, not mainly out of trouble, but he talks to God and asks God to lead him to God himself. I'm surrounded by these enemies, Lord, and what I really want, yes, I do want to get out of this trouble, but what I really want is that despite of this situation, you drive me to you. Or even better yet, use this situation to drive me to you. That takes a work of the Spirit in our hearts, to desire to be driven to God. And specifically, to God, his exceeding joy. You know that, do you realize that God can be our exceeding joy even when everything else is falling apart in our lives? That those two things are not contrary? In the moment of despair, God can still be our exceeding joy as he drives us to himself. So the first thing he does, he speaks to God and asks him, Lord, drive me to you. Drive me to you because you are my exceeding joy. And the second thing he does is in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The second thing he does is that he speaks to his own soul. And he calls on his soul to hope in God. He speaks to himself. He preaches to himself and say, believe in the right thing, soul. And these are really the two steps that we can take when we feel forsaken by God. First, speak to God. This prayer in verses 3 and 4 reveals a man with a rich spiritual experience. His vocabulary, his view of reality, the sequence of his thought, the God-centeredness of his goal, the acquaintance with the sanctuary, the emotional outcome anticipated. All this reveals a man who has lived with God and who knows God. And yet, he is struggling. Is it not amazing that even such a man can feel that God is distant, as if he has rejected him? If a godly man like such as this can feel that way, I don't think any of us are immune to that feeling. Notice that in this prayer, there's a much more important victory to be won than victory over people, disaster, or illness. He wants to be led to see God, to experience the power of God in his life, regardless of his enemies. After verse 1 and 2, the enemies disappear. And he's just concerned about being driven to God and to believe the right things concerning God. And his prayer takes him through four stages. Stage 1, he prays for spiritual light and truth. Look at verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. He confesses that he needs God to lead him because he is in the dark. He knows he is in the dark because his heart is divided. God is his refuge, but he feels forsaken. He feels rejected. He knows better. God does not reject those who take refuge in him. We see that in Psalm 18, verse 30, where there says that God is a shield to all who trust in him. But the psalmist now feels like he can't help himself. God is his refuge, Objectively, that's true, but subjectively, he feels rejected and forsaken. He knows the cause of this. He knows that the cause of this is darkness. Darkness over his soul. Darkness over his thinking. He is spiritually blind to something. So he prays that God would give him light and truth. He's praying that God would rescue him from not from his enemies anymore, but from a far more dangerous enemy. A darkness that causes the world to look much more attractive than it is and causes the greatness and beauty of God to fade out of sight. A darkness also causes the enemies to look much more powerful than God. Remember the story of Elisha and Gehazi? Or Gehazi, however you want to say his name, where the Syrians come and they visit Elisha. And the servant is freaking out. Lord, we're done here. Look at all these chariots. Look at all these enemies. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. But Lord, look at them. They're here. Don't worry about it. Look at them. I'm telling you, don't worry about it. Lord, remove the darkness of my servant that he might see your protection. And what happens when the Lord opens the eyes of Gehazi? He sees on the hills thousands upon thousands of chariots of angels protect him. That nothing, that the Syrian power looks like. Have you ever played with those little plastic soldier men? They were, you know, the bad guys were kind of lead color and the good guys were green. And they were fighting. No, the bad guys always looked like Germans. And the green guys were the good guys. That's how, compared to the armies of God surrounding Elisha, the Syrian army looked. And so here he prays, Lord, there's a darkness upon me that's causing me to see things wrong. Remove that darkness from our eyes. And when we feel like God has forsaken us, that's what we need to pray. Lord, remove the darkness from among us, because I know this can't be true. Because you are not going to leave me nor forsake me. Even when my parents forsake me. Even when the closest human relationship is destroyed, you are going to be with me. So he prays that the darkness be removed in that first stage. He also prays for truth. Because this is what we see when light comes. Truth is what's real, what's substantial. In essence, the psalmist prays, send light to my soul. Let me see the true substance and reality of things. Oh God, banish illusions from my heart. Not just intellectual illusions from my head, but emotional illusions from my heart. Do you realize that we have emotional illusions? We feel in ways that we shouldn't feel, that are illusionary, that are based on lies, that are not real. And here he prays, show me your truth that I might feel true thoughts, enlightened feelings. In stage two, in this prayer, he prays that this light and this truth would bring him to God's holy dwelling. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Second half of verse 3. Let them lead me, that is your truth and your light. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. So truth and light, so that he may be taken before God's holy dwelling. The light of God leads him to the truth of his sinfulness and takes him to the place of atonement and forgiveness, the altar of God. And who is our altar? Who is our altar? Who is our sacrifice? Who is our priest that brings that sacrifice before the Lord? Isn't that like the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we're praying when we're asking for light and for truth. That we be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our altar. Crucified and risen and standing before the throne of God. The light of God leads us in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, that Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The light of the gospel leads us to Christ, the altar, to the cross. There our hearts are enlightened to see our sin and our wonderful forgiveness. People of God, we must see our sin. We have to. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for me if I don't see my sin. If I'm not convicted for my sin, we must see the darkness of our sin. But more than that, we must see the glorious forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. Though we are dark in our sins, though we are completely guilty, God forgives us in Jesus Christ. And as we see his light, as we see his truth, we're driven to his altar, to the foot of the cross, where the angels proclaim he's risen and he reigns ascended on high. In stage three of this prayer, the psalmist prays that this light and truth would lead him to God as his exceeding joy. Again, in verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. This is the final goal of life. The final goal of life is not forgiveness or any other of God's gifts. The final goal of life is God himself. That's the final goal of life. God himself. Remember what he says in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? After all things are consummated, the only thing left is God. God is existence. He's the where life is going to. Us in God. That's it. That's why 1 John 3:1-2 are such a beautiful passage. Right? Remember it says, behold the man of love, the Father has given to us, that we shall be called children of God. And then, skipping a few words, says, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. That's eternal life right there. That's the goal of life, to be like God for all eternity. So here's a man threatened by enemies and feeling danger from his adversaries. And yet he knows that the ultimate battle of his life is not the defeat of his enemies. It is not escaping natural disaster. It's not being healed from all illness. The ultimate battle is, will God be my exceeding joy? That's the ultimate battle. Will God be my exceeding joy? Will God be the gladness at the heart of all our joys? Is God the source of our joys? Stage four of this prayer, he prays that this light and truth would lead him to express this joy that he feels in God. Look at the end of verse 4. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Genuine joy in God will overflow with praises. Period. Genuine joy in God will overflow with praises. That's why the Bible teaches there's no such a thing as a Christian who doesn't sing. Period. That doesn't exist. It's a category that's not in the Bible. A Christian who doesn't sing doesn't. It's a contradiction in terms. C.S. Lewis says, we delight to praise what we enjoy. You hear that? We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. We don't praise God as a result of our joy in him. We praise God as part of our enjoyment of him. As part of who we are as Christians, as people who are dying to praise God. We were made to enjoy God with overflowing praise. If we enjoy God and not what he does for us, there's nothing that will shake our foundation. If our primary goal is God, not what he can do for us, there's nothing that can shake our foundations. And I think God often will, in his providence in our lives, remove things from us to help us realize that we are trusting in those things more than in God himself. So that we might grow in him and have foundations that cannot be shaken. So he spoke to God. His deepest strategy to escape this most dangerous condition of feeling abandoned by God is to pray to God. But secondly, he also spoke to himself. And you might say, Pastor, I do that all the time. I speak to myself and people tell me that I'm crazy. But this is a particular type of speech to self. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. When I'm talking to Emily, I often ask her, have I said the following aloud? Because my mind is always talking. I'm always having conversations, and sometimes I can't remember if I just talked to myself or if I actually said it aloud. Have anybody experienced that? I have entire conversations. I might drive with somebody from Olympia to Seattle and not say a word. And when I get there, I might even say, that was a great talk. Just because I'm talking the entire time. But I'm also a glass half full. No, the other way around. He said, no, you're not. I'm also a glass half empty kind of guy, right? I think Murphy was my ancestor. From Murphy's Law, I'm always thinking that if something's going to go wrong, can go wrong, it will go wrong. I have a hard time assuming good motives. So it's a confession. It's not a... I have to work hard at thinking good things. Philippians 4:8 is a difficult verse for me. One of those verses that life would be easier if it wasn't in the Bible. The idea that I have to be thinking good things and so on. And so I can relate to this thing. Talk to yourself to hope in God. Talk to yourself to think what is right, not your selfish, arrogant, prideful way of looking at life. Talk to yourself. Your hope is in God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you may have heard of him. He was a medical doctor who was also a pastor in London at Westminster Chapel. Not the same Westminster as we have the standards from. But he described the importance of preaching to yourself. He wrote a whole book called Spiritual Depression. And in that book, he looks at Psalm 42 and 43, and he says this. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I think it's true in my life. If I just shut up and start preaching to myself what the Bible says, my life would be way happier. Nothing else has to change except me. That's it. So have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in this psalm was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And the psalmist goes on to declare the word of God to himself. In essence, the psalmist is preaching to himself. Now, you know you're a pretty boring preacher if you fall asleep on your own preaching to yourself, right? So stay awake. But in essence, the psalmist preaches to himself. He reminds himself of the object of his hope. And his hope is in God. Not in the circumstances of life, but his hope is in God. Brothers and sisters, remind your souls that our hope is in God alone. A God who never changes. A God who promised never to leave us or forsake us. A God who did not spare his own son in order for him to be our hope. Preach to yourself hope in God. So we have before us two great practical steps we can take when we feel forsaken. Pray to God. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, which you can only do if you believe in the Lord Jesus. Because if you don't, the only thing left for you is despair. It is sadness. It is darkness. But if you are in Christ, you can turn to Him, and He will remove that cloud from above you. He will remove that ceiling of brass, as the Puritans used to say, and your prayers will reach Him. Hope in God. He is our only hope in life, but also in death and in all eternity. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for the book of Psalms as a whole. Father, we pray that you guide us and remove us from darkness and guide us in your truth. We pray that our hope will be solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd help us to feel right feelings, to feel what's according to your word, that you are our God and that you never forsake us. Father, if there are any here discouraged, depressed, in despair, we pray that your Spirit will touch their hearts. Help them to see the beauty of Christ in their discouragement. Remove the darkness, the cloud that's over them, that surrounds their heart. Point them to the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is risen and is reigning, and He's the head of His church, and He will never forsake us. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen.